I'm excited about the summer series and glad to kick it off tonight. But different men of our congregation will be speaking, and I've asked several, and I'm not trying to put too much pressure on them, but it is a joy, a genuine joy for me to hear some of our men. We have so much talent and ability that it is a blessing, and I hope that you get as much out of the series as I do. But this is the book that we'll be working from this summer. A Glimpse into God's Heart, Learning Forgiveness from the Father. Kirk Brothers is a professor of Bible at Fried Hardeman University. And I was asking Eric recently if he had any suggestions as far as a theme, perhaps a book that he thought might work well with our summer series. And he mentioned this book to me, and I took it and I read it, and I thought this would be a great study for us. Because if you think about it, the whole Bible is really about forgiveness, isn't it? So that's the heart of the Scriptures, is forgiveness from God. And Kirk Brothers, in this study, As you'll see tonight, we begin with the Old Testament, some of the Old Testament words used for forgiveness, now a noun and several verbs. But he follows through, goes through the Old Testament, talks about some things that deal with God's forgiveness toward us, the coming of Christ and how through Christ we can be forgiven and how we accept His offer. And then the last part will be about how we, having been forgiven, need to be forgiving of others. And so that's the line of thought that is followed in this book. Now, our speakers will be speaking in different topics. They won't necessarily be in that order. But we should be hearing a lot of lessons on this theme of forgiveness. And I think it's as I said, the Bible is essentially all about God's forgiveness. And this will be a great venue for us to take a closer look at forgiveness and the heart of God. First chapter is called The Path to Peace. The Path to Peace. I want to begin with a quote by Abraham Lincoln. With malice toward none, this was his second inaugural address. 1865, with malice toward none, with charity toward all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, and to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and a lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. And we recognize the time in which he served, that this was right on the heels of the Civil War. And in this address, he's talking about how that all Americans needed to join together and establish this lasting, just peace. But peace is something that we lack so much of in the world. In fact, I was interested to see Kirk Brothers give this quotation. Scholars from several different countries got together, did some research to determine the number of years of peace from known history. And this is their conclusion. Since 3600 BC, the world has experienced only, it should be, 292 years of peace. There have been well over 14,000 wars in which 2.64 billion people have been killed. So much property has been destroyed that its value could pay for a belt of pure gold that circles the world 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet thick. That was pretty astounding. Peace. That's something that throughout history, the world, unfortunately, has known very little about. Of course, Jesus would contrast the peace that the world gives with the peace that He gives. We'll talk more about that. So on the global level, the world level, we lack this peace that we long for. But also in relationships, so many times we lack peace. Let me share with you some people that the Bible connects, and you tell me what's in common with these. Cain and Abel. Euodia and Syntyche. Jacob and Esau. Paul and Barnabas. What do they have in common? They're not all twins. But each of those that I've mentioned, and we could mention many, many more, had conflict in their relationship, right? Cain and Abel. Jacob and Esau. Wow, you talk about sibling rivalry. They had it. That's a case study in sibling rivalry. Euodia and Syntyche, perhaps not as well known, but Paul addressed the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 4, and there was some disagreement between these sisters. And he's pleading with them to be of the same mind. They had shared in the work of the gospel, and he's pleading with them, be reconciled, continue in the work. Paul and Barnabas, remember, they had a disagreement on whether or not to take John Mark with them. But they're only examples of many, many others that just remind us that in relationships, whether it's in families, in among friendships, neighbors, even in the church, peace has been missing. There has been a lack of it in far too many cases. But there's also the peace within. I like Kirk Brothers' quote here, we miss the joy of life and dread the uncertainty of death. For so many people, they talk about this, to talk about the peace within, and they say, I want that, but I don't have it. Of course, that's the peace that Christ gives. And what does this have to do with forgiveness? Well, notice this statement. Peace is not made at the council tables, Herbert Hoover said, or by treaties, but in the hearts of men. And I'm sure that statement was made in the context of treaties or agreements or peace between countries. It's really not the treaties, it's not the councils, but it's the hearts of men that are able to negotiate peace between countries. But it's really in the hearts of people and our own individual hearts where peace can be experienced. These two statements I want to share with you are really, to me, the theme of the first chapter. True peace is found when the hearts of human beings are shaped by the heart of God. As we do this study together, we're going to learn more and more about the heart of God. And when we're shaped by His heart, His ideals, His will, His teachings, then it's then and only then that we can know peace. But the heart of God teaches us that the path to peace is paved with forgiveness. That we will not be able to experience peace within, peace in relationships, peace on any level, unless we know what forgiveness is all about. Now in this first chapter, Kirk Brothers examines some Old Testament terms that are used for forgiveness. There's one noun that's used in all the Old Testament for forgiveness. Silika. That may be the first Hebrew word I've ever tried to pronounce. Silika. Old Testament word for forgiveness. Guess how many times it's used in the Old Testament. And I'll give you a hint. You can count them on one hand. It's three. Three times that this word is used. Here's one of those examples, Nehemiah 9 verse 17. I believe Nehemiah in this passage is talking about the history of Israel. And you'll see at what point as we read this passage. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion They appointed a leader to return to their bondage. So you get the backdrop there of Moses leading the people out of Egyptian bondage. Then they started complaining. They wanted to get rid of Moses, appoint another leader, and go back to Egypt, where they had been crying out for deliverance, right? It's an example of rose-colored glasses. They thought they had it better when they were in Egypt. But you are God, Nehemiah says, ready to pardon, and there's that word, Selika, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Each time this word is used in the Old Testament, it's in reference to God as an attribute of Jehovah. He is forgiving. He is ready to pardon. Now, there are several verbs of forgiveness used in the Old Testament. Kirk Brothers makes this point. In thinking about how there's only that one word used three times in the whole Old Testament, the noun for forgiveness, and many times the verbs are used, he makes this point. Seemingly, the biblical writers put more emphasis on the act of forgiving than on the concept itself, because there are many more times when the verb forms of forgiveness are used. The action of forgiveness. Let's look at some of those. Salak is one term. It's used 46 times in the Old Testament. It's one of the verbs for forgiveness. And I love finding out what these words mean. And here's some definitions. Well, here's an example of the usage first. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight," this is Moses, "O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Here's Moses interceding for the people of Israel again. Notice something here. There's the word, the verb for forgiveness. Pardon. It's translated pardon, forgive. But I notice this phrase, "O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us and pardon our iniquity." What do we learn about iniquity from that phrase, "go among us"? Would that not suggest that if we aren't forgiven, then God will depart from us? And Moses is praying, "Go among us. Don't leave us. Pardon us. Be among us." And it just underscores how what Isaiah said, that our sins separate us from God. And we need His pardon, His forgiveness. And that's one of the terms used in the Bible for such. Pardon us of our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Moses was asking God to spare the Israelites. He was asking God not to treat them in the way that they deserved. Don't give us what we deserve, he's asking. It reminded me of this passage, Psalm 103. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him." You think about that. What if God treated us in the way that we deserve it? During the devotional, we read James 2:13, "Judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy." Can you imagine standing before God without mercy? That's when we would get what we deserve. Can I share with you again? I was just reminded, I saw Brother Dawson, my Fort Deposit experience that taught me about grace and mercy and justice. I'd been to Flatwoods, about 8 miles outside of Fort Deposit. Brother Dawson, is that about right? Preaching a meeting at the Flatwoods Church. And I was on my way home. This was the last night of the meeting. And I was thinking about the meeting and just driving into Fort Deposit. Went over I-65 there and headed into town, the thriving metropolis. But I love that place. And some of you know this very sign. It's not far from where the Fosters live. There's a speed limit sign. It used to say 40 miles per hour. And I didn't see it that time. Wasn't thinking about it. Wasn't even thinking about how fast I was going. Until on the right-hand side of the road, I saw these two headlights come on. I immediately looked down, see how fast I was going. Because I remembered instantly that Lebo would often park there and try to... Was he the only policeman? He may have been. But he would park there and try to catch folks breaking the speed limit. I looked down, and though I was decreasing in speed, I was still above 40. So I pulled over, got my driver's license out. He came up to the window. He said, 52 and a 40. I said, yes, sir. Now, justice would be, if I'd have gotten what I deserved, I'd have gotten a ticket, right? I broke the speed limit. Justice demands that when you break the law, you suffer the consequence. You do the punishment. Lebo was merciful. He did not give me what I deserved. That's an expression of mercy, isn't it? That's what Moses was for, and that's what the psalmist is saying. You have not dealt with us according to our sins. That's mercy. Thank you for not treating us the way we deserve to be treated. But I go one step further. Suppose that Lebo said, David, I noticed that you've got a taillight out. And you know, as bad as traffic is in Fort Deposit, it's really not safe for you to be driving without a taillight. Tell you what, and he pulls his wallet out of his back pocket. He says, here's some money for you to get that fixed. And just so you'll get home safely, I'm going to turn on the lights and give you a police escort home. Now, Lebo didn't do that night. But had he done it, that was a step further than mercy. That would have been grace. Something I needed, but didn't deserve. I don't think Lebo's there anymore. But when I think of justice, mercy, and grace, that comes to my mind. But Moses is praying for God's mercy and for his pardon. That's one usage of this word. Here's another term, nasah, and I love this term. Its definition, and look at this. Its basic meaning is to lift, to bear up, to carry, to take. And the idea is of a burden that's too heavy for us to bear, and someone, God, takes it from us. In fact, let me skip forward. I'll come back. Because there's a picture that came to my mind when I was studying this. You ever seen children that with their backpacks so full that it affects their posture, like this little girl? Now I've seen Thomas, but he doesn't have that. His backpack's not full. Of course, in K-3, he doesn't have to have it full. But it's a big backpack, and I can only imagine if he had 6 or 7 books in there, it would affect his posture. But you may have seen children like this. In fact, there's been debates, there's been complaints about children carrying this many things. Some of them don't because they're just not that interested in studying. But that weight that weighs them down, it looks like if you could just push them in just the right direction, they'd fall over because of the weight that they're carrying around. That's the idea here of this verb. It describes that weight. And this verb for forgiveness is lifting or bearing it up, carrying it away. That second definition, it's an alleviation of the burden of guilt, the removal of the divisive barrier, and the bridging of the separation. It's like someone seeing this little girl struggling beneath the weight of her backpack, taking it from her and carrying it yourself. That's the idea of this verb for forgiveness. Beautiful, beautiful word. Numbers 14:18 is an example of this. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity, taking that burden away, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. But he forgives, he takes that burden away. The word isn't used here in Isaiah 53 verse 6. But it does speak to, it's a prophecy concerning Christ, when Christ would take the burden of our sin upon himself. Take it off of our backs, if you will, and take it upon himself. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I hope you feel a sense of relief from that. Carrying this burden of sin, that guilt, but knowing that Christ took that burden from us and releases us from that guilt. Hebrews 9, and I don't know this for certain, but you'll see the word bear in this passage. And to me, this must be the Greek version of that Old Testament word. But notice what it says. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So Jesus came to bear the sins of many. And that word means to take up, to carry, just like that Old Testament word. That's why he came, to take our sins upon himself and pay the price for them. But when he comes again, it won't be to bear sin, but to take those who have allowed him to bear their sin home. And the point is this. Either we allow Jesus to bear our sins now, or we'll have to bear them before God in judgment without his mercy. I didn't mean to do all the talking. And I know you're saying I have a habit of doing that. But these words were so rich. And I'm just going to touch on this one, because Terry will speak more about atonement. And that's what this idea is with kafar, is atonement. It's defined to cover, to purge, to make atonement, to make reconciliation, to cover over with pitch. And I'll let him deal with that idea more, Lord willing, next week. Now, if you have your Bibles, let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. In some of your Bibles, you may have a little introduction. Do you have one in yours that describes the psalm somewhat? Mine says, to the chief musician. Do you have that before verse 1? A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. You may have something similar to that. That's just giving us the background of this particular psalm. And so the background is that, remember, David was up on that rooftop and he saw Bathsheba bathing. He lusted. He sent for her. He committed adultery. And ultimately had her husband killed in battle so that he could have her for himself. And Nathan the prophet, God sends Nathan to confront David about his sin. And he tells this parable about this man that had a bunch of sheep, but one little... I saw a pet deer on the news the other day. This guy in Wilmer, do you see that? And he's taken to a zoo now. Boy, it's how easy it is for me to get off track. That guy had a pet deer in Wilmer. This guy had a pet sheep. It was a little lamb. But someone takes that little lamb and prepares it as a meal because he has guests coming into town. And David is outraged. That's not right. He will for that. And Nathan the prophet looks at him right in the eye and said, "You are the man." David knew immediately what he was talking about. He had taken someone else's wife. "You are the man." How did David feel about that? 2 Samuel said, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He acknowledged it. Psalm 51 tells you how badly he wanted to be cleansed of that sin. And he uses several different terms here that describe how he wanted to be forgiven by God. And notice with me, let me just read the first 6 verses. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." Over and over, with different words, very descriptive terms, he's asking God to forgive him of his sin. It's called one of the penitential psalms, Psalm of Penitence. And he's pleading for God's forgiveness. But look at some of these terms. Blot out my transgressions. And the idea here is of, well, what comes to my mind is white out. Covering it over. And the idea here is that God is making a list of all of his sins. And one day he's going to come into a courtroom and be tried or actually found guilty. His sins are going to be pointed out. He's going to receive just punishment for those sins. But he's asking God, blot them out, white them out, cover them. Has the idea of to erase, to stroke or rub, by implication to erase. Wipe out that list of sins that are against me. Blot them out. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Now look at this definition. It means to trample, hence to wash properly by stamping with the feet. I've always said stomping. How about you? This is what I picture. I don't think they had those big wash tubs then. But I envision putting this, your dirty clothes into a wash tub with water and some kind of soap. And say, oh, this is the old version of the washing machine. You have that agitator in the washing machine. Well, this agitator would be your feet. And you're stomping on those clothes, trying to get those deeply soiled garments clean. It reminded me of when we made that trip to India. And they use those rivers and creeks for everything, including washing. At various points and various places in India, as we were traveling through, we would see they'd have these cement steps going it down into this river. And invariably there'd be these ladies washing clothes. And a lot of times, and I don't know if this was just to get the soap out or what, but they would take like a pair of pants and just beat them against that cement. No, I didn't ask for lessons. But it could have been to get the liquid out, or it could have been to beat out those stains that may have been in them. But the idea, what David is asking for, I am thoroughly soiled. Now I'm asking you to wash me thoroughly. Stomp out the dirt of sin in my life. So it's very powerful terms that he uses. Cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me from my sin. Again, the idea that word cleanse is used so many times in the Old Testament to refer to uncleanness, and how that uncleanness would make the people of Israel not fit to go into various places. But the emphasis was that their sins would separate them from God. But he's asking for cleansing. Purge me with hyssop. Anybody know what hyssop is? Anybody remember uses of hyssop in the Bible? I believe so. They also used it on the... Yes, but when the people of Israel were told how to avoid the 10th plague, they were to take hyssop and dip it in the blood and then put it on the doorpost and lintel of their homes. That was with hyssop. Jesus was offered vinegar on hyssop. But in studying about this, Kirk Brothers didn't deal with this particular aspect, but did a little other research, and it directed me to Leviticus chapter 14. And this was when a leper was pronounced clean, that this was part of what the priest would do. He's used that hyssop and some other things to sprinkle upon him. And what this symbolized was that he was pronounced clean of that leprosy, and he could be received back into society. So it seems that what David was asking for here is, purge me, cleanse me of this sin. Purge me with hyssop, so that not only may I be cleansed of the leprosy of sin, but that I can be accepted back to you, speaking to God, and to my people. So purge me. A lot of rich language here. Hide your face from my sins. Isaiah 59, again, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. David is asking, don't hide your face from me. Hide your face from my sins. What we see is heart broken with the guilt of sin. He's pleading with God in all these descriptive terms for forgiveness. But he acknowledges that it's real, though he has sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, he sinned against his people as an abuse of his power as king of Israel. He acknowledges that primarily his sin has been against God. And therefore, God is the one from whom he needs forgiveness. Against you and you only have I sinned. You can see from the words that are used in the Old Testament, it's rich with meaning about the effects of sin in our lives and the need for forgiveness. But let me remind you of these two quotes as we wrap it up. True peace is found when the hearts of human beings are shaped by the heart of God. And we don't know the heart of God until we realize that the path to peace is paved with forgiveness. We'll look more in the next few weeks about forgiveness in both Testaments. Day of Atonement next week, as we look at really a beautiful preview of what Christ would accomplish on the cross on that day that was so important to the Jews. But I won't talk about that. I'll let Terry talk about that. But let's conclude with a word of prayer, okay?